Good morning, Crossroads. It's wonderful to be with you worshiping this Lord's Day. I had the great privilege of, great privilege of meeting some of you all before service and looking forward to meeting more of you afterwards. If you would, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word or in the Bibles in front of you to Mark 2, 1 through 12, the Gospel of Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And as you're flipping there, I want you to think about a time in your life, maybe when you have exclaimed, "Wow, I've never seen anything like this." For me, that moment came when I had the great privilege of being at the game when Juan Soto hit his first career major league home run. And as I'm high-fiving people in the section, I remember people saying things like, "Wow, we've never seen anything like this." Now, what did they mean? Because if you know anything about baseball, you know that home runs happen pretty frequently. They're pretty common. So what was it about this particular home run that caused people to say, "Wow, we've never seen anything like this"? Perhaps it was a testament to Juan Soto. I think he was only about 19 years old when he hit that home run. So it was basically saying, "Wow, we've never seen such a player so young demonstrate so much talent. We've never seen anything like this." Or maybe it was a testament to the history of the moment. You know, baseball is a game of history, and so people were saying, "Wow, we've never seen anything like this. We've never been present for something like this." But this isn't just true for sports. It's true for other things. Perhaps you've had the privilege of seeing the Grand Canyon or the Northern Lights. Maybe you've made a similar exclamation after your favorite movie or a particular performance. What is that particular thing that makes you exclaim, "Wow, I've never seen anything like this"? When I first started studying this passage a couple years ago, I grew convinced that the key to figuring out what this text is saying to us is figuring out what it is that causes the people in this story to say what they do. What is it about the person of Jesus and what he does here that causes people to say, "We never saw anything like this"? And that's what we're going to be looking at today, because this story is still relevant for us. So I'll go ahead and read the passage for us. It's Mark 2, 1 through 12. "And when he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together amidst snow and ice to worship you and to hear your word preached. Lord, I do pray for this time. Lord, would you minimize Robert Hassler, his private opinions, Lord, and would you, Lord Jesus, be magnified and glorified. We praise you and we love you, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We don't have a lot of time to go into a lot of introduction. I teach the Gospel of Mark with my work with Ministry to State, and I usually take an entire session just on introductory material, but I do think that there's a couple things we want to highlight because they're important for the context of this passage. Personally, I think Mark gets a little bit overlooked, probably because of what he leaves in and what he doesn't include. The Sermon on the Mount, for example, gets about 3 chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. Mark basically skips it. But here's what we do know. Mark, the same Mark that is mentioned in the New Testament, he's usually associated with the ministries of Paul and Barnabas. But scholars agree that at some point, he gets connected with the Apostle Peter, and Peter is traveling to different churches, and he's telling the churches there about his time as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if you are in a work or have done public speaking, you know that if you give the same address over again, you tend to fall into a rhythm, and probably what happens is Mark recognizes this pattern. He recognizes the flow that Peter lays out. He decides to put pen to paper. And so you could say that what we have in the Gospel of Mark is essentially Peter's most important moments, the things that he wants to get across to these Christians with the short amount of time he has with them. But we should not mistake Mark's brevity for shallowness. Mark is a brilliant theologian, and he orders his gospel by the superintending inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that we, the readers, will understand major theological points about God's redemptive plan and the true person and ministry of Jesus as the Messiah. And this passage, Mark 2, 1 through 12, the one we're looking at today, is a key story which helps answer some of those questions. Questions like, what kind of Messiah is Jesus? What is his ministry, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection? What do they say about God's redemptive plan? And what is it about his person and his ministry that causes the people, not just in this story, but Christians all over the world today, to continue exclaiming, we have never seen anything like this? So as we move through this passage, I want to bring our attention to 3 points. I call them the 3 A's. They're attitude, authority, and accomplishment. Attitude, authority, and accomplishment. So we'll start with the first A, attitude. So Jesus returns to Capernaum after his initial ministry in Galilee. Mark tells us what Jesus was doing there. We know he was doing some exorcisms. We know he was doing public healings, sometimes in big public arenas, sometimes in more private, intimate settings. But we do know this, at least from the passage, that Jesus has started to gather some attention. People know about him. And notice that Jesus has drawn people from all walks of life, right? The religious leaders are there too. And already it's obvious that Jesus' ministry, what he's teaching, has had an immediate and a drastic effect on the lives of the surrounding community. And we see that he's inspiring different attitudes, strong attitudes in different people, right? And we're going to look at some of those today. But let's set the stage a bit. So imagine you're sitting there at the feet of Jesus, listening to his teaching, and you start to feel rubble fall from above, and you look up, and men are literally tearing at the ceiling in order to lower their friend, the paralyzed man, to Jesus. And moreover, you know who this paralyzed man is. Now, we don't know from the passage whether this man was born paralyzed. We don't know if he suffered a tragic incident that left him paralyzed, but we can assume this. The only way that a paralyzed man is alive in this day and age is because of the generosity and the benevolence of the surrounding community, right? They know this man. They've helped him. Maybe they've given him food. Maybe they've given him shelter or clothing. They know this paralyzed man. And as far as they know, this man lived his life paralyzed, and he's going to die paralyzed. And so for these friends and the paralyzed man, their circumstances inspire an attitude of desperation, right? The crowd keeps these men from entering through the front door, but they will not be deterred. They're willing to do anything in their power to get their paralyzed friend to Jesus. Why? Why are they so determined? Well, if their circumstances inspire an attitude of desperation, the person of Jesus inspires an attitude of devotion. They are convinced completely that Jesus is capable of healing their friend. There's no hesitation. They have the utmost faith in him to heal him, even if from something as seemingly permanent as paralysis, right? And so their attitude is one that there are no hopeless cases before the person and work of Jesus Christ. But what if the attitudes of the scribes? We see that theirs is one of suspicion, and then it turns to anger and rage, right? A few verses later in Mark, we're actually already going to start to see the scribes and the religious leaders plot his death. But what is it about Jesus that solicits their response? And this brings us to our second point, our second A, authority. What sets the religious leaders against Jesus is Jesus' claim to authority. What sets the religious leaders against Jesus is his claim to authority. In response to the friends and the paralytic's demonstration of faith, Jesus responds, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, that's a bit startling for us as we read it, right? Because these men brought their friend to Jesus with the expectation that Jesus would heal him, and now Jesus is talking about forgiving sins. It's a bit, you know, to our ears, maybe dismissive, maybe even a little bit inappropriate. But that doesn't mean for the immediate audience, saturated in the Old Testament, that they would sense the same discontinuity. Consider passages like Psalm 103, verses 2 through 3. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases." But what is it that makes these things, sin and disease, forgiveness and healing, closely related? Well, in the biblical paradigm, the physical experience of death, disease, and decay, they reveal a spiritual reality. Right? The physical experience of death, disease, and decay reveal a spiritual reality. It is a spiritual, but a completely real alienation between man and his creator. The point is not that every instance of sin and disease corresponds to a particular sin, right? We know that from the story when Jesus heals the blind man. And remember, the religious leaders bring the blind man to Jesus and they say, "Who sinned, this man or his parents that caused him to be born blind?" And how does Jesus respond? He says, "Neither," right? But as the Genesis account tells us, Adam's sin in the garden, his sin as the corporate head of all humanity, has consequences on all creation. The curse of death and corruption weighs on creation, so much so, says the Apostle Paul, that creation actually groans under it. And because of corporate human sin, first introduced in the garden, horrible things happen that we can't explain. Things like children who contract life-threatening diseases, tornadoes that rip through communities, and men are born blind and paralyzed. And so, Jesus, in this response to these friends and the paralyzed man, is not being dismissive or inappropriate, right? He's getting at the root of the problem. It's a recognition consistent throughout the entirety of Scripture that man can be genuinely whole only when the breach formed by sin has been healed through the forgiveness of sins. Let me say that again. Man can be genuinely whole only when the breach formed by sin has been healed through the forgiveness of sins. One segment of the audience is startled, though, and it's not because of this discontinuity between sin and healing, but the brazenness of this man, Jesus, to declare that these men's sins are forgiven. After all, that is a claim and a right exclusively to the Lord, Yahweh. And who is this man, Jesus, to speak on behalf of God? But Jesus, of course, knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly the significance of his pronouncement. And it sets up this perfect moment where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can demonstrate his authority through his accomplishments. And that brings us to point three, accomplishment. Jesus immediately perceives what these scribes are thinking and feeling, and as is customary for Jesus, we see this throughout the gospel accounts, when Jesus is interrogated, when he's confronted by the religious leaders, what does he tend to do? He tends to take their question, he tends to shoot it right back at them, right? And so he does the same here, and he poses this question to them. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Well, which is it? How would you answer? I know how I would answer. My knee-jerk reaction to say, well, it's obviously to say, rise and walk. Because, Jesus, if you say that and then it doesn't happen, we'll know immediately whether you're a fraud or not. It's instantly verifiable. But Jesus' question back to the scribes is not, it's not really about the healing, is it? It's about the question of authority, the authority to forgive sins. So in responding the way they did, why does this man speak like that? The scribes have accused Jesus, the promised Messiah, as irresponsibly dispensing cheap grace. And so verse 10 becomes the crux. It's the hinge point for the entire passage. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Here, Scripture invokes the title of the promised Messiah in direct connection with the forgiving of sins. It's the only place in the gospel, in fact, it's the only place in the scriptural witness where these two things are so closely related. And in this passage, Mark 2, 1 through 12, Jesus reveals to all, not just his immediate audience, but those who would read the Gospel of Mark for the first time, and those of us who are still reading it today, he reveals to us that he is much, much more than a prophet. He's much, much more than a miracle worker. He is the promised Messiah, the Son of Man, the very Son of God. And so, when this man gets up and walks, the miracle is not merely that the man's paralysis has been healed. It is a vindication of the pronouncement of the forgiveness of sins. Remember what we said earlier about the relationship between physical experience and spiritual reality, right? Physical experiences reveal the spiritual reality. The two are closely linked. And so that now he's up and walking, it's a physical proof that the man's sins have actually been forgiven. Christ demonstrates that he actually has the authority, the exclusive authority of God to forgive sins. So, can't we see that the harder thing to do, the harder thing to say from the very beginning was to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. Because to say so and then heal the man that the way Jesus does is nothing less than an act of ushering in the kingdom of God. It's nothing less than an act of ushering in the kingdom of God. Remember what Jesus was doing at the very beginning of this passage. He was preaching the word to them. What was the word? What was his mission? Well, Mark tells us, actually, in Mark 1, 14 through 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Everything in Scripture has been leading up to this moment. It is of cosmic importance, to play on R.C. Sproul's words a little bit. When man sinned in the garden, he plunged all creation into death and decay. Wickedness abounded. Men grew far from God. We fell in love with our own sin, and the prince of darkness declared all of it his territory. It's a lot like if you've read C.S. Lewis's The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. The kids enter Narnia, and right, and the White Witch has put a curse on Narnia, and all of it is winter, and it's never Christmas. And as somebody who went to college in Michigan, I can tell you that a permanent winter is a curse. It's not fun. But what happens is the kids make their way to Aslan, right? The snow, the ice, they begin to melt. Flowers begin to bloom. Spring is taking over the winter. And so as Jesus declares the inauguration of the kingdom of God, Satan's grip on men's hearts and on creation is undone. Blind men see, paralyzed men walk, dead people come back to life. And we, God's people, we who were in open rebellion against him, are reconciled to our Father permanently. From this passage until Mark 8, Jesus is going to continue to reveal important parts about his identity to his disciples until Mark 8, when Peter, a Jew, will confess Jesus as the Christ. And from that point on, Jesus will set his eyes on Jerusalem and eventually the cross. And at the foot of that cross, a Roman centurion, a Gentile, will say, "Truly, this man was the Son of God," thus fulfilling a promise made all the way back in Genesis 12 that through the family of Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed, Jew and Gentile alike. And finally, Jesus is raised from the dead. It's another physical vindication of a spiritual reality. The curse has been undone. Sin has truly, actually been paid for. The physical experience reveals the spiritual reality. But what does all this mean? Mark 2, 1 through 12. What does all this mean for us today? I think first there is the example of godly friendship, of the attitude that we as disciples of Jesus Christ must have in this life. We must admit that the normal means by which God gathers his people to himself is his commissioned people sent out into the world to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to every tongue, tribe, and nation. Most of us are here today because a parent, a sibling, a friend, a coworker, a roommate, somebody proclaimed the gospel to us. Somebody pestered us. They prayed for us. They read their Bible with us, and they took us to church. And we must be similarly undeterred in bringing others to the feet of our Savior. Because, brothers and sisters, it is our belief that there is no case beyond Jesus' power to save. We're all living testaments to it, right? All of us at some point in our lives, we sympathize, we understand what the Apostle Paul says when he says he's the chief of sinners. So no matter what ails our friends, whether it's physical or emotional, our default response must be to bring them to Christ, like the friends in this passage. Whatever it takes, social embarrassment, sacrifice on our time, Christians bring their friends and neighbors to Jesus. And we trust that if it be God's will, God can and he will restore his elect. Disciples of Jesus Christ recognize that no case is beyond Jesus' power to save. And that brings us really to the second application, one of the last things I want to say, which is that Jesus' mission, as we see in this passage, is to rescue his people and his creation from the domain of darkness, from sin. And as always, throughout the history of the church, there is confusion and crisis about exactly what is Jesus' mission and exactly what the implications of that mission are for the church and what we should be doing today. And we rightly look out upon the world and we see the stubborn and the lingering effects of the fall. There is no doubt that the world is full of pain and suffering and turmoil and brokenness. And as disciples of Christ, we are called to care for the widow and the orphan, not with empty words, but to actually care for them. But the New Testament record is clear, and we've seen this same pattern play out today in this passage. Physical experience reveals spiritual reality. Our good works are the natural fruit of a spiritual regeneration, for example. A man's deepest longing, what he needs more than absolutely anything in this world, is to be reconciled to God by the forgiveness of sins. That is the gospel. So, physical healing and material relief without spiritual rebirth and reconciliation is and can only ever be temporary. It's a real relief, no doubt. But without spiritual regeneration, it can only ever be a fleeting one. Jesus asked the scribes, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to tell the paralyzed man to rise and walk?" And to us, the church, myself, to the corporate people of God, I might ask us a similar question. And that is this: which is easier for us, to proclaim the gospel of the forgiveness of sins or to do our acts of charity and mercy to tell others, rise and walk. Well, I can only speak for myself, but I think if you had to weigh the evidence of my life, you would have to admit, you would have to conclude that the harder thing to do is to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. It's actually easier for me to hand a couple bucks to the poor, to shovel my neighbor's driveway, than to actually stop, to spend a minute getting to know this person, their name, their story, their hurts, their struggles, to pray with them, maybe read the Bible with them, and present the gospel. Our neighbors, our family, strangers on the street, everyone needs the gospel as much as I do, and still, there are so many things. Social embarrassment is a big one for me, but also sacrifices of my time that keep me from praying with them and from sharing the gospel. And let me just say this, brothers and sisters, the world is totally fine with that arrangement. The world is perfectly fine with Christians who donate to worthwhile causes, volunteer our time at homeless shelters, participate in clothing and food drives without ever confronting anybody with the exclusive truth of the gospel. And so all those things are good. Don't hear what I'm not saying. All those things are good. And I'm not saying that every time that you do an act of charity or mercy, you have to proclaim the gospel. The sovereign God of the universe has called you into unique relationships with unique people, and you're called to steward them well. But like the friends in this story, we know that the only hope for eternal salvation, reconciliation, and permanent restoration, what we long deepest in our heart, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is and will always be our first priority, to bring people to rest in Jesus alone for salvation. And the good news is this, that no matter the person, the drug addict, the mentally ill, the proud, the rich, the poor, the sinner, the prostitute, the tax collector, the paralyzed, our God is mighty to save. The second we preach that, the second that we tie our message to our good works, our acts of charity and mercy, the world starts to hate us. It's the same world that would pat us on the back one minute and is ready to sue and slander us the next, just as it was ready to kill and crucify our Savior. That's the mission we've been called to. So I'll wrap up with this. In just these 12 short verses, Mark preaches the entire story of God's redemptive plan and the role of Jesus' person and ministry as the Christ. His kingdom has broken in, and it is winning real ground. And if you know Jesus as your Lord, be comforted. His resurrection is a physical seal of a spiritual reality. He actually holds the authority to forgive your sins, every one of them, and he actually bore them on the cross, and he actually atoned for them. Take rest. Your sins are forgiven. But if you do not yet confess Jesus as your Lord, I would invite you to do so today. Christian faith is not a philosophy. It's not a metaphysical construct. It's a true religion of historical facts. And our Savior is just as open and welcoming to you as he was to me, to many of us in this room, to the men in this story. It doesn't matter where you are or what you've done. Maybe you're not physically paralyzed, but you're stuck in a cycle of addiction, of anger, hopelessness. No case is beyond the saving work of Christ. Come to him that you too may be restored. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, you are such a good and gracious and loving Father. So much so that you sent your only Son, Christ, our Lord, to this world to die on a cross for our sins. Lord, I pray that as we go forth from here, would you give us conviction and boldness to proclaim the gospel, the forgiveness of sins to others, because You welcome all. It doesn't matter what we've done. It doesn't matter the struggles that we wrestle with, Lord. You understand and you love us still. Even when we were in open rebellion against you, Lord, you loved us and you died for us. Lord, I do pray that we would be quick to share others this great news, what you have done for us. We would be quick to proclaim to others. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.